Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation 17 this morning, only kind of, sort of. We'll actually start off, I think, in Genesis and spend more time in Genesis than we do in Revelation this morning. And that's not because Revelation 17 is a hard chapter and I'm lazy, although it is, and I am. It's because Revelation 17 jumps into a story we haven't talked about very much. And to really understand what's going on, I want to take a day to do some of the deep background. So in a couple weeks when we're back in Revelation 17, we can really unpack it and know what it is we're talking about. If you're visiting with us, we've been in Revelation for several weeks, and in fact for several months. And the last dozen chapters or so have focused on a period of time we call the tribulation. We call it that because the Bible calls it that. Jesus calls it that. It's a seven-year period in our earth's future history. It hasn't happened yet, but it's a period of time that's coming about which the Bible has more to say than it has to say about Jesus' first coming. And we believe the church, believers in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sin, believers who have asked God to forgive them of their sin because of the shed blood of Jesus, will be evacuated from this place prior to the tribulation. We call that the rapture. We get out before the heavy stuff starts coming down. I believe that at least, and I know a lot of you do as well. If you don't, it's okay. We're still friends. But one of the reasons that a lot of us believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that's the technical name for it, is Revelation 3 verse 10. Speaking to the church of Philadelphia, a picture of the faithful church, Jesus says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, that's just one verse. I'm not really trying to convince you. And if you're new to this whole idea, we spent a whole Sunday developing the concept, the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. Get the CD or you can check it out online. Or grab me and I'll point you towards some other resources. But here's the reason I mention it. With the church removed, because that's what we think happens, will Christianity cease to exist? Will there be Christianity in the tribulation? Our reflexive answer is, yeah, there has to be. And I think that's the right answer. But most of you, I'm guessing, are saying yes for the wrong reasons. We've said a bunch of times over the past few weeks, God has a lot of reasons for bringing the tribulation, one of which is to chasten our planet to repentance, to bring about a worldwide revival. And we've seen that happen. We saw it in Revelation 7. After these things, I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Untold multitudes are going to get saved during the tribulation, but that's not the church. We have to be careful with our definitions. Those people, those souls are part of the family of God, yes, but they're different than the bride of Christ, different than you and me. We usually call that group the tribulation saints because they're believers who come to faith during the tribulation, but that's different than the church, also different for that matter from the Old Testament saints. And I'm just guessing, and I might be wrong, but I have a hunch that this group are not going to call themselves Christian. Because once the church is removed, once you and I are out of here, I think Christianity is going to quickly become something that you and I and they aren't going to want any part of. I know that sounds crazy, but think about it. If you're comfortable with the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, your first thought is probably, okay, with the church removed, why would Christianity continue at all? Because we read every day how much the world hates us, right? Persecution of Christians worldwide is higher today than it's ever been, and it's continuing to climb. Persecution of Christians is not just growing, it's accelerating. And even in the U.S., I don't know that I would use the word persecution, but is the tide turning against us? Sure it is. We're seeing more and more students chastised for bringing Bibles to school, even though free speech guarantees them that right. We're seeing people arrested for sharing their faith. A friend of mine, you might have read about him, David Wells, was arrested in New Jersey a couple weeks ago. Former police officer was arrested for handing out tracts in a very low-key way in a shopping center. And the thing about it is, in New Jersey, There's court precedent that says shopping malls are the 21st century equivalent of the Times Square. Courts have declared that there's free speech there, that the owner of a shopping mall can't constrain free speech. He was exercising his freedom of speech, freedom of religion. He's arrested anyway. Laws versus churches, zoning ordinances meant to restrict our operation. Businesses, have you noticed, have you heard about the bakery in Oregon driven to bankruptcy because they refused to make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple? And the state of Oregon said, you don't get to make that decision in Oregon. You can't follow your conscience. And so with fines and so forth, they were driven to bankruptcy. Jesus is being outlawed in our country. So you'd think when the church disappears, with what's going on here, with what's going on around the world, which is much, much worse, the world would say good riddance to bad rubbish and be glad to be done with us once and for all. But here's the thing. Even with the church gone, a religion calling itself Christianity will remain. We read in the seven letters to seven churches back in Revelation 2 and 3, the church of Philadelphia is removed before the tribulation, but we read Laodicea, Thyatira, both enter the tribulation. A religion calling itself Christianity will remain, and it will quickly become not just popular, but powerful. Notice I say a religion calling itself Christianity. I'm choosing my words carefully because the Bible-believing church, the Jesus-confessing church, the Church of Philadelphia isn't a religion. In fact, we're a hindrance to religion, or we should be. And I know your friends probably don't see it that way. Mine don't either. I met someone in December. She's one of those people that I knew existed for a long time because we had friends in common, but we'd never actually met. December, we're in the same room at the same time, and I went over, I introduced myself, and I saw the look of panic. Okay, I'm supposed to know who you are, and I don't. And she's going through the mental Rolodex trying to place me. And then she says, wait, I know you. You're the religious one. That's how I felt. I felt icky. I felt, ugh. And I wanted to say, no, I'm not the religious one. I'm the one who has a relationship with Jesus. But she'd already moved on to other things in her head, because in her mind, before we even met, she had me categorized as one of those people. But there's a really important difference, and I hope you know that. We've made a bumper sticker out of this idea, right? That Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But there's a really important truth there. It's a truth I think is worth spending some time on this morning. So when we do get to Revelation 17 in a couple weeks, we'll understand what's going down and we'll understand why. Here it is in a nutshell. Religion is man's attempt, man's vain attempt to draw close to God. Our salvation, our relationship with God, isn't the result of that at all, though. It's the result of God's amazing decision to draw close to us. Religion is man's vain attempt to draw close to God. Salvation is God's successful decision to draw close to man, which didn't begin at the cross, by the way. Didn't even begin in the garden, but let's go to the garden just to start at the start. Flip back to Genesis, and just to give you a head start, before the dust even settles from the fall of Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3:15, God announcing his intent to rescue and redeem mankind. We've looked at that verse a bunch lately. The dust hasn't even settled from the fall of Adam and Eve, and God says, you know what, this isn't the end of the story. I'm going to rescue and redeem mankind. But that wasn't the first time he had that idea. That wasn't a brand new thought, brand new notion to the Lord. When did God decide to send Jesus to the cross? Answer, before he laid the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and some other places too. And that's incredibly important for us to understand. Jesus was not an ambulance sent to pull victims out of a wreck. God breathed the universe into existence, Titus 1:2, knowing that he would love us, knowing that we would reject that love, and knowing that his love ultimately would prevail, even though it would cost his son to make that possible. The Bible tells us that all of the, well, we just sang it, all of creation Earth, moon, sun, sky, stars, you, me, all of it was created with one singular purpose. Colossians 1:16, the whole universe and everything in it is about our relationship with God. Relationship, in a very real sense, is hardwired into the fabric of the universe. God created us to be in intimate relationship with Him here, and that's why we're here. That's why we exist. And when we rejected that relationship, He sent His Son to pay the price so we could have a second chance. A second chance to glorify God in our relationship with Him. And by extension, a second chance to glorify Him in our relationship with one another. Those are the two great commandments that comprise our mission statement, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why we're here. We're here for relationship. Relationship is why the universe exists. And when we shattered that relationship, when we dumped God, God said, I'm going to fix it. I will stop at nothing, not even the death of my Son, to undo what you have done. So let's take everything we've talked about so far, let's roll it up, let's put it in a ball, and let's say, on the one hand, relationship. Relationship hardwired into the universe. Creation is all about our relationship with God, and our redemption, Jesus' death on the cross, also all about relationship with God, paying for our sin so relationship could be restored. Wrap all of that up. On the one hand, relationship. On the other hand, what broke our relationship with God in the first place? Sin is the easy answer. It's the correct answer. Back in Genesis 2, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil off limits. And then we get to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide with a little help from Satan that they knew better. Genesis 3, 4, if you're still in Genesis 3, the serpent told Eve, hey, you should, Eve, check this out. You should really try some. Oh, it's good. Because in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was the bait that Satan used. That was his sales pitch. Eve, baby, sugar, you don't need God. You can be God. So it was, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, like God, in other words, she took of the fruit and ate, and that's how we ended up in this mess. That's how our relationship with God got torqued, because instead of letting God draw close to us, we decided as a species to take it upon ourselves to try to draw close to Him, to elevate ourselves. That's how our problems began. That's why our problems persist even to this day. As a species, we keep trying to elevate ourselves. Question, what was the first thing Adam and Eve did after the fall? Verse 7. Covered themselves with leaves. Yeah. Immediately, they're trying to regain that which was lost. How? By lifting themselves up with good works, covering their sin and shame so somehow they can get back to the garden. What's the second thing Adam and Eve did after the fall? Adam specifically, verse 12, same thing. He tries to elevate himself, how? By putting Eve down. He tries to cover himself by shifting blame. You see, God, it was her fault. I mean, I don't like to, you know, call people out, but I mean, it's just what happened. It's the woman you gave me. He tries to lift himself up by putting her down. Now compare that, compare our human response and reaction. What's the first thing we see God do, verse 9, after the fall? What's the first thing God asks? Where are you? And He doesn't ask because He doesn't know He's God. He asks because He's communicating, He's conveying two things. The first, hey guys, you're lost. Our relationship is gone. We aren't walking together in the cool of the day the way we were. He's letting them know that He knows that they're lost. Second thing, though, by saying, hey, where are you? What is God saying? He's saying He's still interested. He's saying He hasn't given up. He's still seeking after them. And this is the battle then that's continued for thousands of years. On the one hand, relationship. God saying, I'm coming after you. That's the Bible, right, in a nutshell. In the Old Testament, it's God's coming. In the Gospels, God's here. In the epistles, I came. That's our, on the one hand, God saying, I'm coming. On the other hand, religion. Men and women saying to God, no, you wait there. We'll come to you. We'll cover ourselves so no one sees our sin. We'll explain ourselves so our sin doesn't really count. We'll do good works to make up for our sin. We'll come to you. Starts with Adam and Eve, continues with Cain and Abel. Starts in the garden, continues immediately after they're expelled from the garden. Genesis 4, at Cain and Abel, as soon as they're introduced to us, they're bringing sacrifices to God. Different sacrifices. Abel sacrifices an animal. Cain brings fresh fruits and vegetables. Verse 4, Abel's sacrifice is pleasing. Verse 5, Cain's is rejected. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice was about relationship. He understood at some point, he must have been told, by faith he must have believed, clearly, for fallen man to approach God, his sin has to be covered with the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Blood that God supplies, first through an animal, through a lamb, ultimately through himself, through the Lamb of God. Abel approaches God on the basis of relationship. Cain, on the other hand, his approach is all about religion. It wasn't just bloodless, it was the work of his hands. It was something that he did. He was a tiller of the ground, verse 2. So where Abel's offering says, in effect, Lord, let this blood that you have supplied cover my sin. On the other hand, Cain's offering says, hey, God, look at what I did. Look at what I made. Tell me I'm a good boy. And as we continue through Genesis, things get worse, not better. They get worse to the point where God brings judgment and only 8 people survive. The problem is those eight people who come out on the other side of the flood, well, they're people. And the fact that they survive means their sin nature survives with them. So just one chapter after the flood, Genesis 10, verse 8, we're introduced to a character named Nimrod. I had a friend when I was a kid who'd call me that. He'd say, hey, Nimrod. And the way he used it, he clearly meant dork or doofus or something like that. The name actually means rebel. And Nimrod, from the time he's introduced, is doing exactly that. He's rebelling against God. He's creating religion in this area. That's his territory that we read about in Genesis 10. Turn to Genesis 11. We see what happens in a town called Babel. B-A-B-E-L. It means gateway to God. Gateway, by the way, conceived of by man and built with man's own hands. Genesis 11, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar, Babel, eventually Babylon. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, there's a whole bunch of interesting stuff going on here. Let's start at the end and we'll work back to the start. What are they afraid of in verse 4? What's their motivation? What's their drive? What's their fear? They don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. Interesting, because what had God instructed them to do? Scatter, fill the earth. He said it in Genesis 9. He said it even earlier. He said it to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth. So what are they doing? Instead of obeying God, instead of falling in with his plan, instead of drawing close to him through obedience, what are they doing? Nimrod and the people of the post-flood world, they're saying, no, we've got a better idea. Verse 3 and verse 4, they say, we'll make a city. We'll build a tower. We'll make a name for ourselves. Do you see the pattern? We'll do it ourselves. Scratch a little bit harder at this. What do they use as building materials while they're doing all of this for themselves? What are they building with? Brick. What does God build with? Stone, usually, right? the temple made of stone that when they get the blocks together, they slide together perfectly. They don't even need to be chiseled. And of course, God building with stone, we see that spiritually as well. Jesus is the cornerstone. You and I, 1 Peter 2:5, we're living stones being fitted together as a spiritual temple. God builds with stone. Is it interesting? Nimrod builds with brick. What is brick when you get right down to it? It's fake stone. It's man-made stone. It's counterfeit stone, and it's inferior to the real thing in every way. It chips, it cracks, it crumbles. That's why we had to do a lot of work on the annex building this summer. It was falling down. But that's a pretty good picture if you think about it. Even with his choice of building materials, we see what Nimrod is doing. Instead of letting God build his house, instead of letting God establish relationship with humanity his way, Nimrod's giving us religion, a man-made substitute, a cheap imitation, a vain attempt at saying, hey, I got this. Vain because it's never going to last. It's destined to crumble. What else does Nimrod build with? There's more here. He builds with brick. What's he hold the brick together with? So depending on your translation, New King James says asphalt. King James says slime. I like that. ESV says bitumen. It, however you translate it, it's the stuff that Noah used to seal up the ark. It's the stuff that Moses' mom uses to seal up his basket when she floats him down the river. Its intended purpose is waterproofing. We actually used asphalt on the roof of the annex to keep the rain out. What's Nimrod doing? He's building the tower not only to be strong, but to be waterproof. Why? Is it possibly because he's not depending, he's not believing, he's not trusting God's promise to never again bring a flood on the earth? I think that's likely because if we scratch even a little bit more, I don't think he's depending upon God at all at this point. Verse 4, we read the top of the tower was intended to have its top in the heavens. The Tower of Babel was going to reach, in our Sunday school coloring books, it reaches to the clouds, right? I always kind of thought of it as the equivalent of Jack and the Beanstalk, same kind of thing, right? But maybe not. I mean, that's what it sounds like, and it fits, man trying to elevate himself, but I don't know that he's trying to elevate himself physically here. Because if reaching up to the clouds was actually his goal, I don't know that he'd be building in the plains of Shinar. And the Bible says that he did, and historians like Herodotus tell us as late as the 5th century BC, they could still go there and visit it. Why build in the valley, though, when there are mountains nearby? If their goal was to reach heaven, why not, you know, in the valley, they're at sea level. Why not start at elevation? If we wanted to do this today, we wouldn't start in Wichita. We'd drive 8 hours. We'd start in the Rockies. I don't know that they're physically trying to reach God. I think perhaps, and many scholars agree, that they might be trying to build an observatory to observe the heavens, to watch the moon and the stars. And we know astrology began in Babylon. We know occult, false worship, dark worship begins in Babylon. In Babylon, we see the beginning of humanity abandoning worship of the one true God and moving on to other gods. So in Babylon, we have not just religion, but false religion. And when we get to Revelation 17, don't flip there, but if you have a finger there, you can glance back. And a different kind of type in verse 5, big, bold, capital letters. What does it talk about? Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. It's the name that God has selected to represent false religion because that's where false religion began. And we can stop our walk, by the way, through the Old Testament at this point because in a very real sense, nothing has changed since Babylon. Nothing has changed since Babylon. Nothing is going to change even into the tribulation when we get to the coming global super religion discussed in chapter 17. God says, yeah, let's call it Babylon because that's where it all began. Now, religion began in the garden. We've seen that. And it continues outside the garden when Adam and Eve are kicked out, immediately Cain and Abel. Specifically, Cain is practicing religion, but it becomes an acceptable way of life. It becomes man's way of doing business in Babylon. And for the past 4 or 5, who knows how many thousands of years, it's continued just like that. Since the days of Babylon, is it not true that humanity has rarely passed up the opportunity to substitute religion for a relationship? Whether that religion is about trying to find our own way back to the God of the Bible, or whether it's about trying to win the favor of some alternate God that we made up in our own heads. But whatever religion, whatever God a religion claims to serve, you can count on one thing. All religions have one thing in common. Instead of trusting in God's provision to reestablish the relationship that we wrecked, religion without exception, in fact, religion by definition, says no, we have to get there ourselves with the sweat of our brow, with these two hands and my wits, with good works and sacrifice, with payment and penance. We have to get to God. Why? Why do all religions have that in common? Answer, all religions have man in common. Religion is a man-made invention. We invented all of them, which means they come from our heart. What do we know about our heart? It's evil and deceitfully wicked. Why? Because it's sinful. Why? Because we're fallen. Why? Because of pride. Pride is where religion starts. Religion starts ultimately with Satan saying to himself, I can be like God. And for us, he exported it to us when he approaches Eve in the garden and says, hey, you can be like God. And it continues in every single world religion with people saying to themselves and saying to one another, we can be like God. We can find a way back to God. We can be our own God. And that, by the way, includes a lot of belief systems that wouldn't call themselves religions. The New Age movement wouldn't say they're a religion. They'd say we're a higher plane of enlightenment. They'd reject the label. But what does the New Age movement teach? You can be your own God. Or take atheists. Atheists, by definition, claim to be anti-religion. Their premise is there is no God. Here's my response. How do they know? You tell me that you're an atheist, that there is no God. My response is, have you looked everywhere? Are you sure he's not hiding behind Pluto? Because atheism, to declare and defend atheism, I have to be omniscient. I have to know everything. I have to be able to see everywhere before I can claim beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no God. I have to know that I've looked everywhere he could possibly be before I claim with absolute certainty that there is no God and that I don't need God. How do they know? They have to be omniscient. If I'm all-knowing, what am I? I'm God. Sounds like religion to me. The simple fact is, those are our choices. Relationship or religion. You and I were made to worship. We're part of this physical universe, this created universe, created by God for one reason, so that we could have relationship with him, a relationship that glorifies him. Take that relationship out of the equation, refuse to acknowledge we're created for it, reject the idea that Jesus died to restore it, we still are who we are. Beings designed for worship, creatures designed, manufactured for a relationship. We're still going to seek someone or something to be our God. Some person, some place, some thing to be our priority. Something that'll determine where our best time, where our best energy, where our best effort, where our best everything is going to go. It's how we're wired. Hasn't changed since the garden, hasn't changed since Babylon. And even as the world enters the tribulation, it still will not have changed because it can't change. People in the tribulation will have the same two options that you and I have, the same two options that people have always had. We either meet God as he seeks us on his terms, or we go trying to reach God, trying to create God, trying to become God on our terms. Now, with those two choices in mind, let's actually tiptoe our way a little bit into Revelation. Let's think about what we know about the tribulation. Over these last dozen or so chapters, a significant chunk of the earth's population disappears, right? either at the beginning of the tribulation or shortly before. We see the rise of a world leader. We see plagues, wars, disasters of all kinds. It's been a heavy season. So not surprising that while all of this is going down, there'll be a tremendous amount of interest in the world, a tremendous amount of interest in what I call the big questions. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Why is all of this happening? And Scripture tells us religion will be there. Maybe one religion, maybe more, but at least one religion will be there offering answers. And they're going to be wrong answers, counterfeit answers, if you will. But there'll be answers, and Scripture says the world will buy into them by the millions, if not the billions. And of all the wrong answers that religion will offer, of all of the false hope and wrong direction that religion will extend to the world in crisis, the most damaging, the most diabolical is going to be from the religion calling itself Christianity. Now, Patrick, hang on. I'm still not with you. For weeks, you've been saying the church doesn't go into the tribulation. You've been saying it for weeks. You said it 15 minutes ago. So if the church is raptured, how can Christianity be the problem in the tribulation? Christianity won't be here. I wish that were true. But the truth is, there's going to be an awful lot of fellowships having service the Sunday after the rapture. Because who's going to be raptured? The bride of Christ. Those with a relationship with God. The relationship that God made possible on His terms. Who's going to show up for church the Sunday after the rapture? Those for whom Christianity is religion. And I'm not guessing. Look at Revelation 17, just two verses. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me. This is John. He's looking at the seven angels that we read about last week. He sees the seventh come over and say, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." This is the last of the bowl judgments. "Judgment of the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." What's a harlot? Don't answer, I'll answer. Someone who takes something created by God and twists it or perverts it for their own pleasure or profit. And throughout Scripture, we see God use that idiom. We see the idea of spiritual harlotry, spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery or fornication. So here we have the kings of the world falling in with this spiritual harlot. The problem that we have today with church and state, apparently that's going to go out the window. The kings of the world are going to ally with this religion, and the inhabitants of the world are going to buy what she's selling. Who is she? Yeah, remember, we have to interpret symbols in Revelation. First place we look is elsewhere in Revelation. If we don't find an interpretation there, we go to the rest of the Bible. But let's look in Revelation. Where have we seen a harlot? Chapter 2, the church of Thyatira is led by a harlot who's either named Jezebel, or the Holy Spirit is pointing us back to the Old Testament person Jezebel to inform us about her character. But the church of Thyatira is led by a harlot. A harlot who corrupts God's people, who promotes immorality, who says sex outside marriage is okay, who says Jesus isn't the only way, who says let's bring a lot of non-biblical ritual and tradition into the church, all in the name of making friends with the world so lots of people will come and give. And Paul warns us that people are going to buy into it by droves. 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians. The tribulation will be a time of spiritual deception. And the best way to lie is always to tell a little bit of the truth. The best way to inoculate someone against a disease is to inject them with a dead version of the real thing. The harlot of Revelation 17 is doing both of those things. And doing them so successfully, she ends up a global superchurch. She helps bring Antichrist to power. Except that global superchurch is going to be built around a dead and corrupt religion calling itself Christianity, but without Jesus at the foundation. tribulation Christianity, if we want to call it that, the counterfeit Christianity of the tribulation is probably safer. That isn't going to be calling the bride of Christ out of the world. Religion doesn't do that ever. Religion can't do that. No, the false religion of the tribulation, the false Christianity, that's not going to be the church. It's not going to be the virgin bride of Christ. The counterfeit Christianity of the tribulation is going to be a prostitute. Let's call it what it is. And she's going to attract a whole world full of Johns. I'm sorry to be crass, but it's God's metaphor. This harlot is going to draw customers by the millions, some seeking answers, some seeking hope, some seeking peace, but ultimately finding only two things, destruction and death. And if we're honest, we look around and we say, it's happening already. I mean, it's more than the foundation being laid. It's already at work. The tribulation is just going to give the false church a big burst of momentum. I think the rapture is going to be a marketing opportunity. Think about churches that you know, churches you've been to, churches your friends attend, churches you see on TV, and ask yourself, is what people find there relationship or religion? And here's the test. Is the path to relationship, to fellowship, to intimacy with God that these churches propose, is it man reaching up to God, or is it God reaching down to man? What do they say that a person needs to do to be saved, to enjoy intimacy, fellowship with God? If it's anything more or if it's anything less than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not offering relationship, they're peddling religion. Notice I say not believe in, but believe on. It's an awkward phrase in the English, but it's one that we see again and again in the New Testament. Acts 16:31, I think, is the first mention, but there are more. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What's the difference between believing in and believing on? You can believe in the historical person of Jesus who lived and died a couple thousand years ago. I can even believe that he was the Son of God, but neither of those is relationship. Relationship happens when I believe that real person who was the Son of God not only lived and died, but died for my sin. You and I were born with the sin nature. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. We were born S-I-N positive. That first wrong step that they took, they brought evil into the world. It made the world evil. It made our hearts evil. And it cut us off from the relationship with God that we should have had. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we believe that that's true. We believe, we admit, we acknowledge that we're sinners. We say, yes, I'm lost. Yes, I need saving. Yes, I can't save myself. Nothing that I do, nothing that I make, nothing that I build, nothing that I buy, nothing will get me back to God but God reaching down to me. We can't find our own way back to God, which means if we're going to have a relationship with Him, He's got to get to us. And when I believe on Jesus, I'm believing that He did. I'm believing that at the cross He came for me and reached out to me and said, Patrick, I'll die in your place. I'll pay the price for your sin so that nothing ever will, so that nothing ever can get in the way of your relationship with God ever again. When I believe on Jesus, I'm taking Him up on that offer. I'm acknowledging that I was born a sinner. I'm also repenting of my sins, which is more than just being sorry for them, right? It's being horrified by them. It's realizing what they mean, what sin is. And not just being sorry for them, but being done with them. And by faith, when I believe on Jesus, I put my sins on Him so He can bear my punishment, the punishment, the wrath of God that should have fallen on me. Finally, when I believe on Jesus, and hear this, when I believe on Jesus, I'm believing His death was enough. We talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. When I believe on Jesus, I'm agreeing with what he said on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. That his blood paid the price for all of my sins and made me a child of God. And there's nothing more that I can do, nothing more that I have to do. My debt is paid. It's paid in full. That's the story of our relationship. It's the story of God meeting us at the cross, reaching out. He reached across the gap so that he could welcome us home. Anything more than that, anything less than that, is not biblical Christianity. It's religion. Less than the cross says the cross isn't necessary. Less than the cross says it's possible to meet Jesus without it. That it's possible to come to Jesus without repenting of your sin or even without believing that there is such a thing as sin. Never mind if that's true, then Jesus died in vain. Less than the cross means I can meet Jesus on my own terms. I can interpret the Bible the way that I want to. And I can validate my interpretation with the way that I feel. I can continue in my sin without repenting because God understands. What's important is that I feel good about myself. And that I have a good experience believing in God. That's less than the cross. And it's not relationship. It's religion. More than the cross takes us in the other direction, but it's just as dangerous. More than the cross says paid in full really wasn't. More than the cross says that Christ's death left a balance due. A balance that I somehow need to pay. And that looks like lots of things. It can look like praying a certain prayer, performing certain actions, being baptized, for example, displaying certain gifts, tongues, for example. Meeting somebody's standard of behavior, diet, dress, good deeds. Now let's be clear. As a child of God, there's all kinds of cool, amazing stuff that I get to do, all kinds of things that I should do, all kinds of things that I can do, all kinds of opportunities to enjoy the relationship that Jesus died to purchase for me, all kinds of ways to enjoy fellowship with God, intimacy with God. As a child of God, I get to pray and know that I'm heard. I get to sing and know that God cares. I get to serve and know that God is going to supply the strength to do whatever he's called me to do. I get to read and understand the word because it's his Holy Spirit illuminating it. As a child of God, I get to love. I didn't know how to love. I didn't want to love. I wasn't equipped to love. As a child of God, I get to love. I get to pursue holiness. I get to avoid sin. And I get to tell people about a holy God and about his love and about his son. Those are things I get to do because of the relationship. Those are things I get to do in my relationship with God, but they are in no way a substitute for that relationship. And they aren't a way to get that relationship. Without relationship, everything I just named, it's meaningless, it's hollow, it's futile. Think about it this way. I'm helping coach the high school basketball team at my daughter's school. Like most teams, they've got uniforms. Say a kid that I've never seen before shows up wearing one of the school uniforms, and he says, "Hey, coach, I'm ready to play. Put me in." What am I going to ask? "So who are you?" Wearing a uniform doesn't get you on the team. And if he says, "But look, I've been practicing. I can shoot, I can dribble, I can pass, I can rebound. And by the way, you don't have anybody else who can." And we don't. I'm going to say, "That's great. But you know what? Doing things that basketball players do doesn't make you part of the team either. If you want to be on the team, the thing a kid needs to do is come up and introduce himself to me." If a kid does that, he's on the team. Not because of anything that he did. We don't have tryouts. If a kid introduces himself to me and says, "I want to be on the team," he gets to be on the team because of what somebody else did. Somebody else enrolled him in the school and paid the price for him to attend the school. Someone else paid the price. If he wants to be on the team, all he has to do is ask. Now, whether he enjoys being on the team, how he enjoys being on the team, that's a different transaction. how much he plays, how he contributes. Is he a shooter, a passer, a defender, a rebounder? Or does he come to practice and be part of the scrimmage squad? Does he keep the scorebook? Does he sit at the end of the bench and wave a towel and cheer? That's all stuff that comes later. Just like how you and I will interact with God, what our relationship will be like, how we'll contribute to the body of Christ, that comes later once we're on the team. Once we've met God, once we've taken the hand that he's extending, the hand that he reached out to us at the cross. And yeah, those are important questions. What's our fellowship with God like? What's our ministry in his name like? That's important stuff, and we shouldn't let the simplicity of the gospel stop us from considering them, even wrestling with them, because let's consider what's at stake. We're looking at this global super religion, this counterfeit Christianity that's going to take hold during the tribulation. The angel speaking to John says in verse 4, the inhabitants of the earth are going to be made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This religion is going to deceive people. It's going to confuse people. It's going to give them a false sense of security. I think about when I used to drive after having a few. People would say, hey, are you sure you're okay? Do you want me to call you a cab? And I'd say, no, I'm good. Because alcohol just makes you more the person you are already. It removes your inhibitions. And I'm a safe person, so I'm actually safer now than I was 6 years ago. I really thought that. And the world is going to be just as confused. They're going to be under the illusion that they're safe. They're going to be confident that they're secure, and they won't be either. But while all of that is going on, I'm not going to be able to do anything to stop it. While it's happening, I'm hoping most of us are going to be powerless to stop it, because I'm not planning on being here. I'm not planning on Calvary Wichita having service the Sunday after the rapture, which means if we're going to stand against this monstrosity, this spiritual death trap, we've got to do it right now here today. We need to keep it away from the people that we love, and we need to keep it away from ourselves. We need to know and keep knowing the difference between religion and relationship so that we can tell and keep telling the world that they have a choice, and it's the choice between life and death. In a couple weeks, we'll talk about what it looks like, how we engage the world, how we confront them with this critically important truth. The difference between relationship and religion. But before we can go there, we have to go here. Before we can go there, we have to examine our own hearts. And we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what am I basing whatever it is we're doing here upon? Am I here today because of relationship? Or am I here today acting out religion? Lord, I ask that you'd speak to our hearts now, because there is nothing more important, no question, no issue more critical. And the best way to lie truly is to have some of the truth. Lord, I pray if anybody is here thinking that they're safe and they really aren't, believing they're secure and you know otherwise, if anyone's here, Lord, going through the motions, heaping up idols, pantomiming a relationship that doesn't really exist, Lord, I pray you that you'd use this time to open our eyes. Let us see the reality of our relationship or not. Show it to us as it really is. And let us see that it matters. Jesus gave everything. He held back nothing, because we can't do anything Doesn't stop us from trying, though. Doesn't stop us from heaping up idols. Doesn't stop us from vain repetition. Doesn't stop us from going through the motions. And here's the insidious thing. Once you get there, it's a trap. And some of you know that. The cover-up is worse than the crime. Because after you've been coming to church for a week, maybe not a week, but a few months, a few years, to then stop and say, yeah, I've been doing it wrong. I've been faking it. It's been about me, and it hasn't been about God. That can be overwhelming. Admitting that, acknowledging that. But at the root of that whole sort of thinking, what's there? When you strip it all away, what's there at the root? It's pride, right? And Jesus came to put our pride to death. He came to do away with all of our religion. He came to give us a relationship. So if you need to renounce religion and you need to reach out with all of your heart to the Jesus who came down for us, who gave everything, do that now. Pray that with me now and say, Jesus, yes. Jesus, me. Jesus, I'm the one. I need you. I've been trying to have you. I've been trying to find you. I've been trying to make or manufacture you. I've been trying to do without you. I've been trying everything but just surrendering and saying yes to you, to your death on the cross, to your free gift of salvation that cost me nothing and cost you everything. Jesus, yes. It's me. And it's you. And can we be together the way that you made? Can we be together forever? Because I'm done with the rest. I'm walking away now. I'm running to your arms. In your name, and only in your name, I pray. Amen. Pretty sure I'm freaked some of you out this morning. That's all right. If you're spinning, if you're chewing, if you're digesting, if you're doing some kind of verb, if you're not there yet, but you know that you're not where you were when you walked in, hey, that's good. But here's what I want to ask you to do. If we've stirred something up from the bottom of it, and it's floating around right now, before it settles back down, before it lands back where it was, if something's shaking you, don't you owe it to yourself to figure out where that should land, what right is, what true is? If right now you know that you don't know, hey, that's different than you were when you walked in, so go with that. And at least talk to someone here. Talk to a pastor or an elder. Grab me. Grab one of our prayer team. And we can go deeper and we can go wider than 45 minutes allows. Bring your questions. God's not scared. Bring the things you don't understand. Ask the hard stuff. Let's wrestle it into submission so that you can make an informed decision. Because if I'm right, and obviously I think I am, your forever depends on it. Don't put it off. Let's reason together. And for those of you who know that you know that you know that it's about a relationship, let's worship together.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.